Happy New Year, 2014. First Sunday of the year, and you guys are here worshiping the Lord and learning about Him. That's awesome. Got me thinking a little bit this past week about just how many times I have come to a church service. Now, some of you guys probably have been to a church service way more times than I have, but within my calculations, right, like for about a decade, I have been really consistent. Like, I think I only missed, like, maybe if I'm out of town or a youth retreat. And then maybe for like a decade before that, I was kind of here and there sometimes. But I imagine I've been to a church service somewhere around the 800 mark, 800 times, right? Now, I had a guy in first service come out afterward, and he said like he counts 1,900 or something for him. So I'm not even close to that. But for yourself, how many times do you think you've come to a church service? You've come in to worship and to learn. And all of those times, week after week, month after month, year after year, at least for me, I realize it tends to create some expectations in my mind. You know, expectations, whether they're good or bad, like I expect certain things when I come. I kind of know how things are going to go. And not only expectations, but I think we create filters also. Like when I come in, there are things that I notice always. And there's some things I kind of have gotten into the habit of just ignoring, or maybe not seeing, or I've just gotten so focused on other things that I filter out seeing certain things. The same is like who you talk to, right? Like when I come, there's always some people that I know that I'm going to greet. Like I try my best to talk to everyone, but there's some certain people that I just like, I know I'm gonna spend some time talking to them. We've got a really strong friendship. And sometimes we do that, sometimes we do the opposite, and we come in and we know there's some people we're gonna do our best to like sit on the other side of the room of, right? Like, Mike's sitting on this side of the room. I'm going to go sit over there. You know, I see that happen sometimes. Like you guys that sit over here. No. We create those filters, those expectations. And after a while, we forget what it's like to walk into a church without those. I think it's actually really difficult for us to put ourselves in the place of someone who never comes to church. Someone who's not a believer, or maybe they're just unchurched, and they come in and they have no idea what to expect. For them, the media has built expectations. What they see on TV or on the news has kind of put in their mind like certain things that maybe they'll see or maybe they won't see. So they come in and the first thing they're thinking about is like, is the guy teaching? Is that preacher guy? Is he going to be like that guy Billy Graham that I've seen on TV? Or is he going to be like, is he going to be like that other preacher guy I saw on TV and all he really wants is my money, right? Or they come in and they say, you know, what about all these people sitting here? Are they going to be just like looking down on me? Am I going to come in and feel judged by everyone in the room? Or are they going to be like too happy, like stalker happy friendly? Like, am I going to like be totally freaked out by the people? They come in, they have all this expectation, all this uncertainty. And it's built on so much of what they've seen that may or may not be true. You know, think about the perspective of someone who doesn't have 800 services under their belt or something like that, right? And they come in and they've seen how Christians can fake it. They've seen how Christians can be super hypocritical. They've seen how selfish Christians act. They've seen how unforgiving Christians can be. You know, they've seen how we treat each other. And usually what gets publicized is the bad stuff, right? Like, I'm not saying it about this church that we're all selfish and unforgiving, but just in general, they've seen the way Christians tend to act. They see that we have tribes. They see that we have our arguments. They see that Christians say, I'm this kind of Christian and I'm not going to interact with this kind of Christian. And so people come into the church with all sorts of uncertainty and worry and fear. And they don't realize they're actually walking into a community, not into a church service. We kind of talked about this last week, right? Last week, the pastors that were in town, we got to share some of what we feel like God has for our church this next year. And Billy and I both got to share, and we both used the word ownership. And we talked about what would it look like for us to own this church, for you to own this church, not own the building, but we said own God's call on our lives as individuals to really be part of community. What would it look like for all of us to talk about my church like we talk about my family? To have that kind of care and responsibility and tenderheartedness and just intense affection for each other and for what God is doing here. We talked about that, how that means we need to recognize that we don't ever come to church, that we are the church. That the church is a community of God's people that gather, right? And we use that word community. Community. We're going to spend some time through the first part of January, at least, talking about community. We're going to talk about what it looks like for us to have a community, to define community the way God sees it. Not the way our culture sees it, not the way our expectations and filters have built into our mind so that we think about church a certain way, but the desire is to spend some time talking about a community that is shaped by the cross. Community through the cross. You know, I really do believe that Jesus, his death and resurrection for us as individuals is like the core message of everything we teach, right? Like, you know, every Sunday you show up, you're going to hear us talk about Jesus. You're going to hear us remind us the price that he paid for us and how he did what we could not do. He died for me. He died for me so I can live forever with him, right? But one of the things I really believe is that just as important as salvation is tied to the cross, just as important as salvation is to what Jesus did for us on the cross, I think that the church in this community is of equal importance. I think so much of what Jesus did on the cross isn't just about our individual salvation, but it is about the church and the community of God and God forming a people for himself. And so we're going to spend some time talking about that for a few weeks. If you've ever read Paul's letters, right? If you've ever read Paul's letters, so often what he does is he lays out an argument that's based on kind of his worldview and perspective and theology. And time again in his letters, he talks all about who God is and who we are and how we fall short and how God sends his son Jesus to fix that. In the first half or first two-thirds of his letter, time and time again, they're full of what's called theology. But somewhere in every single one of his letter, it gets to this spot where he says this word, therefore. And time again, after he's talked about who God is and who Jesus is and how badly we need him and what it looks like for us to respond in faith, he gets to this spot that says, now, here's what it looks like to live this out together. Time and time again, after he paints this picture of theology and he says, therefore, he uses a certain phrase over and over again. It's just the phrase, each other. He says, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, this affects the way you treat and the way you interact with each other. So for a few weeks, we're going to look at some of those phrases, some of those specific ways where we are instructed to interact with each other, how we're supposed to care for each other, how we're supposed to love each other. And we're going to spend some time doing that. But today, I kind of want to set the stage for that by talking about that transition, talking about that spot where he says, therefore, to connect the idea of community with the idea of the cross. And I want to do it by examining a passage that I think many of us, if you've been in church a few times, you've heard. You guys maybe have heard it 1,000 times. If you want to turn to the book of Romans, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, which is, again, this is a verse that is like a go-to life verse for most of us. If you look there, it starts with these words. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, backing up a little bit, Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it to a group of people that he's never met. He wanted really badly to go and preach the gospel in Rome. But for different circumstances, he, at this point in time, hadn't made it there yet. And so instead of going and standing up in the street or in the synagogue and proclaiming who Jesus is, instead of doing that, he wrote them a letter. And most people say that this letter is probably the core of his message. So if Paul were to show up at Rome and stand up and preach, he would have preached the book of Romans. He would have laid out the argument he has in there, which is an argument that's really clear. It says, we have all messed up. That not one of us measure up to God's standard. We all deserve to be separated from God forever. And what's worse is there's nothing we can do to fix it. We can't fix it. We're stuck in a spot where God created us for friendship. We turned our back on that friendship, and there's nothing we can do to repair it. And then Paul introduces Jesus. And he explains how Jesus is the one who repairs it for us, and that our response is very simple. It's faith. Trusting that Jesus is who the Scripture says he is, and he did what the Scripture says he did. And that's basically Romans 1 through 11. He proclaims, he explains this awesome truth, and then he gets to chapter 12, and he says, now, because of all this, I appeal to you. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. He uses the term like a family member, right? I mean, Paul, this awesome apostle dude who could have all the authority in the world, it seems like, instead of saying, now listen up, Roman people, or listen up, Lifeway Church, I'm telling you how it is because I'm an apostle. Instead, he says, now I appeal to you, brothers. He, instead of coming at us with authority and a hard hand, he comes at us and he says, like a family member, let me give you some spiritual help. Let me give you some spiritual guidance. Now, it's the beginning of a brand new year. How many of us have thought, I could really use some spiritual help this next year? I could really see myself growing, and I could really use someone helping me along the way. This passage is kind of for you. This is Paul saying, let me give you some spiritual help. He says, I appeal to you, I plead with you, I beg you, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. In a sense, he is saying, by everything I just told you in the first 11 chapters. When he says the mercies of God, he's saying, by recognizing how much compassion God had for you. When you were totally separated from him, when you were totally lost, when you were alone in spiritual darkness, God had mercy. He had compassion, so much so that he sent his son, his beloved son, to come and die for you. You know, one of the songs we sang, it had a line in there. I wrote it down. It said, such a tiny thing compared to Calvary. That song, it reminded us how much Jesus gave for us on that cross. How much he bled for us on that cross. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, by the mercies of God. He's asking us to take a second and just think about everything God has done for you. Now think about everything God's done for you. It's really easy to focus on what we don't have. It's really easy to focus on how we wish life was a little bit different. But what does it look like for us to take a moment, especially the first Sunday of the year, and say, where is God's mercy in my life? How good has he really been to me? It says, by the mercies of God, he says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. The term present yourself says present your body. He's talking about your whole being. He's saying to take one's body, one's entire personality, everything you are, and climb up onto the altar of sacrifice. Not to die, but as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say, think about everything God's done for you and then give him Sunday morning, or give him your quiet time once a day or a few times a week, or give him your tithe. He says, give him your body. Give him everything you are as a living sacrifice. Turn over your preferences, your desires. Give it to him because of everything he's done for you. That song again, such a tiny offering is the phrase, compared to Calvary. You know, the idea here is placing yourself at God's disposal. Placing yourself at God's disposal. Now, I think of the word disposal, and the first thing that comes to my mind is like a garbage disposal, right? That's not really the image we're looking for here, right? Because this is recognizing when you place yourself at God's disposal, this isn't a God who's going to just take you and use you and abuse you and toss you to the side when he's done. This is a God who, remember those first 11 chapters, who has had incredible amounts of mercy and compassion on you, who has cared for you so much that he sacrificed everything for you. And it says, because of everything he's done for you, place yourself at God's disposal. You think about if a friend were to go through something really difficult. Now, some of us have had friends who, like a family member passes away or they get really bad news. What do we do in that moment when a friend is going through something very difficult? Do we like avoid them for a few months until maybe the awkwardness is over? No, not if we love them. We call them and we say, what can I do for you? How can I be there for you? We show up at their house with a meal that's unexpected. We sit with them for hours and pray or talk or cry or just listen. We do whatever it takes to be there for them. It's kind of the same exact thing that this is saying. Because of everything God's done for you, what does it look like for us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, saying, God, I am completely yours? What does it look like for us to climb up on that altar and say, God, I give myself to you. I give myself to your will. Paul calls this our spiritual worship. One version said this is our reasonable act of worship. It's kind of like this idea that says, duh, right? This is like he's saying, duh. He's saying, look at everything that God has done for you. Why wouldn't you give everything back to him? Why wouldn't you lay it all down for him? And Paul goes on and he actually explains to us a little bit more of what that looks like. He doesn't say, okay, be a living sacrifice, and then just kind of like, okay, I'll see you guys later. He starts to explain in a little bit more detail what that looks like. Verse 2 kind of explains verse 1. In verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, by explaining this, what he does is he gives a contrast. He gives a contrast. He says, there's two ways you can go about living your life. Sometimes we want to make like there be a gray area or an overlap and make there like be a three or four. But he says, no, there's two options you have here. Option one is be conformed. Be shaped by the outward pressures of this world to look like how the rest of this world looks. And option two, he says, is be transformed by God's power living inside of you. So what does option one look like? He says, don't be conformed. He says, do not conform to the outward expression that does not reflect what is within. Now, I realize I'm probably going to quote Don every time I preach for the rest of my life because I just have heard him so many times. But how many times have we heard Don say this term being conformed? It's like being fit into the mold of the world. It's being crammed into the mold. Like I don't think he's ever used the illustration of Jell-O, but that's what I think of him. Now, what you got like Jell-O jigglers, right? You like pour Jell-O into a mold and you turn it upside down and it's like a little Christmas tree or something like that, right? That's exactly what he's saying. He says, don't be formed by this world. It's the same term kind of for the idea of masquerading. He's saying, don't masquerade. Don't contort your face to fit into some mask that's not you. You know, a masquerade is when you put on a mask and you go hang out with people and you act like you're someone else or something else, right? And he's saying when you allow yourself to be conformed, it's saying don't go around acting like someone else, like the world. Don't put on the world's mask when you have been changed. I mean, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer of this world. You no longer buy into the system of this world and the values of this world and everything the world tells you to do and to enjoy and how the world tells you to entertain yourself or to spend your time or to be socially interactive. That's no longer you. So why would you masquerade? Why would you put on the mask that shows that you're trying to be of this world? It says, do not be conformed. It says, when it talks about this world, he's talking about the sin-dominated, death-producing realm that everyone that is born in this earth lives under. Everyone who is born in the line of Adam lives under. It's this idea that this world has like one big goal, and it's to make you sin. And its goal is to make you sin so you can experience death. Like everything about it is to corrupt your soul and to pull you away from God. And we forget that. We kind of think that the world and the entertainment the world offers or the things of the world are like, they're okay. Like that I can do a little bit of the worldly stuff and a little bit of the Jesus stuff and be fine. But Paul reminds us here, he says, don't be conformed to that. Don't buy into that set of values. Instead, he gives us an alternative. He says, instead, be transformed. Now, he says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But before we talk about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, I think that it starts with the truth that we're transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, when you become a Christian, the scripture is really clear. The Spirit of God lives in you. He lives in you, and he begins to change you. This passage says, be transformed. It doesn't say you're supposed to transform yourself, right? Like, a few months ago, we talked about what a disciple is. You guys remember that? We spent a lot of time actually talking about fleshing out what a disciple really looks like, and we boil it down to, like, three ideas. I'm tempted to, like, point people out and ask them to, like, quote it, but I won't do that yet. Julian? No. We said a disciple, first of all, is someone who is chosen to follow Jesus. It starts with choosing to say, I am in, I'm following Jesus. Secondly, and that's exactly what this next piece, this passage is talking about, is a disciple is someone who is being changed by Christ. Changed by Christ, being transformed. The verb here, it's passive. It's a permissive passive, which basically means that you don't do the transformation. You don't say like one day, okay, here we go. Time to be transformed. Ready, set. You don't do the transformation. God does the transformation. What you do is you allow him to. You give him the permission. You say, God, I want your way, not my way. Sometimes this happens on Sunday mornings for me when I'm listening or when I'm singing songs and I feel like God's saying, like, Mike, this needs to change. And I'm like, okay, right? Sometimes it happens when I've been like really dumb and said like the complete wrong thing or done the complete wrong thing. And I'm like, Mike, you're so dumb. And it's God saying, yep, this is me working in you, transforming you, changing you slowly, little by little. He says, we're supposed to be transformed, not only by the indwelling Holy Spirit, but the text is really clear. It says, we're transformed also by the renewal of our mind. By the renewal of the way we think and of our attitude. See, the mind represents the soul or the sum total of our mental and moral state or capacity, right? And it says that our mind is to be renewed time and time again. I've seen this happen, and it's one of the coolest things to watch. Because as I've sat down with people who said, Mike, here's what's going on in my life. Here's what I'm doing, and it sucks, and I want it to change, and I hate that I'm doing it. What do I do? And you start talking to them, and you start asking them some questions, and before long, instead of talking about what they're doing, they end up talking about what they're feeling. I feel like I'm just worthless. Or I feel like God doesn't really love me. Or I feel like I can never do anything right. And as you talk about their feelings that lead to their actions, and you start talking more and more, you get to the spot of belief. What they think. And when they get to the spot of, what do you really think? What do you really believe? And you start to ask them, what does God's word say about that? And we start to talk about some truths of Scripture. About how dearly loved they really are. About how God really does have things that he plans to do with them and through them in their life. Before too long, almost time and time again, they say something like this. They say, I feel better. Right? They go from the spot of hating what they're doing and feeling terrible about themselves and then starting to talk about what they think and what they believe. And they get to the spot where we fix the mind. We fix what they think. They let their mind be renewed by God's word. And as that happens, they say, I feel good. I think I can do this. And after a while, and sometimes it takes that conversation happening dozens of times, but after a while, what starts to happen is the actions change. It's another thing we've learned from Don over the years, right? What you think determines how you feel, which determines what you do. And that's what this passage is saying. Our mind is to be renewed. You know, it's kind of like this. Does anybody have a smartphone? Anybody? Okay. You ever have on your smartphone, on your app store app, it look like this? Right? What is that? That says that you have apps that need an update. Now, if you've ever said, okay, what does it need an update for? Why does it want more memory in my phone or something? You go and you press it, and you go and you read what the update's all about, and 9 times out of 10, here's the only thing it says. Repairs minor bugs. Right? In your phone, in the programming, there's something that's not quite the way it's supposed to be. And so the designers of it have reworked it and repaired it, and now they're releasing an update that fixes it so it operates the way it's supposed to. That's exactly like the renewal of our mind. That there's something not quite right about our life, something that the root of it is that we don't think the right way, and we need it to be updated. We need it to be renewed. We need to hold our thinking up to the Word of God and say, well, how am I really supposed to think? And Paul says the result of this is that we know God's will. What a cool thing to know God's will. As a guy in college, as I've had conversations with teenagers, one of the things I hear so often, I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know what God wants me to do. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? Like, what is God's will? Paul here says, you have a surefire way of knowing what his will is. It's as your mind is changed, as your mind is renewed, his will becomes clear. And Paul isn't just writing this because he thinks it's a good idea. Paul is writing this because he's experienced this, right? I mean, Paul's a guy who, think about his life, right? Stoned, hated, kicked out of cities, run off, disowned by Jewish people. Like, how in any of that can he be saying, man, life's been really good. God's will is awesome, right? But he says God's will is good and it's perfect. Because he's experienced God changing his perspective so he understands his purpose in life and he's able to follow through and fulfill what God's called him to do. And he says, I don't care how hard it's been, it's awesome because I'm right where God wants me to be. You ever want to feel that way? To know you're right where God wants you to be? But so much of it is built on this. You have your mind renewed because you're being transformed, not conformed, because you've offered yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, how many of us have heard this before, right? How many of us have read this passage time and time again? We've probably heard people teach this over and over again. I know I have. And yet I still find myself in those places where I've got to say, God, I think I've climbed off the altar. I think I've been doing things my way. I think I've been ignoring what you've called me to do, and I need to make that right. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're not quite done. I promise you we're going to connect this to community, and hopefully it will make sense. But before we go any farther, I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a second. I want to ask you to close your eyes and think about what it looks like for you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Think about the ways when you've taken life back into your own hands and you've been ignoring God's call on your life. And I want to give you the opportunity again, just right now between you and the Lord, to say, God, here I am, a living sacrifice. I am yours. I'm sorry about those times when I've done it my way. I'm back on the altar. I'm yours again. Heavenly Father, we do offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. Lord, as individuals, Lord, we say, I'm sorry for the ways I've been doing it away from you. In the times I've been clinging to my preference and my desire instead of really embracing what you've called me to do and what you've called me to be. Lord, in this moment, we recommit ourselves to you, not just as individuals, but as a church. Our desire is that you would be present here, that you would be honored by our lives, and that you really would transform us so that we can truly fulfill your call to be a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray for the rest of this message, Lord. I pray that you would make it clear how this affects us, not just as individuals, but as your group of people, as your community. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those first two verses, many of us can quote. Those first two verses, we know and we understand, I am supposed to give myself completely to God. But what's amazed me is how sometimes we don't realize what comes next. We don't realize the very next thing Paul begins to talk about, after he's talking about what it looks like to be a living sacrifice, is what it looks like to be a, in community as a living sacrifice. He actually starts by talking about himself a little bit, and I think it's because he's going to get really personal. And so he's kind of like saying, I'm not just trying to point the finger at you. Here's what he says. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul's first application here is he says, I'm speaking to you guys out of grace. I'm not speaking to you out of this place where I've achieved something out of some awesome intellect or that I'm the man. He says, God gave me grace. And because God gave me grace, I'm just trying to share with you what he's showing me. He's not trying to stand above, but as an equal. And he says, I've been given this grace, so now let me say something. He's saying, each one of us have to be so careful not to think too highly of ourselves. Not to put ourselves on a pedestal. Not to think of ourselves as a big deal. He's saying here that Christian community starts with not thinking too highly of ourselves. He uses the word think right after he just said our mind is supposed to be transformed. He's from the very beginning, he's challenging us to apply having our mind transformed or having our mind renewed. He's saying, have it renewed first and foremost about how you think about yourself. What does it look like to think too highly of yourself? Who tends to think too highly of themselves? You know, reality is judgmental people think too highly of themselves. Sometimes without even realizing it, right? You know, can you believe what that person wore today? Or can you believe the sin in that person's life? Can you believe how little so-and-so reads the scripture? You know, you start to look at someone's life and compare it to yours, and after not too long, you can feel really good. And without even realizing it, you're becoming judgmental of one person and thinking really highly of yourself. It's the same thing with arrogance, right? Look at how good I am in my spiritual life. Look at how good I am in my work, how much success I have. Look at how awesome my family is. Look at how much I've grown. And all of a sudden, it becomes about look at me instead of look at Jesus. And the moment we start trying to get that attention to ourselves is the moment we're showing how arrogant we can be. And I'm not saying anyone here does that, right? But I am saying that this is a warning we have. And it starts with being so careful about how we think about ourselves, especially in comparison to others. It amazes me how easy it is to forget that we were rescued. Right? There's not one of us here that earned salvation. There's not one of us here that cleaned up our act enough that God was like, okay, I approve you. No one earned it. Every single one of us, by God's grace, were rescued from our brokenness. We're rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. We're all in this together on the same exact playing field. And as he explains this, he turns to the metaphor of the body, which is like one of his favorite things to describe. Verse 4 and 5, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, the church, God's people, God's community, though many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You know, he's saying, it's just like a body, right? Just like a body has different members, different parts, and all the parts come together for the same purpose, the church is exactly the same. It says we're different. We don't all have the same function or the same like purpose or the same gift, but we all have the same Lord. And we all have the same goal to honor and to glorify and to proclaim him. This is really saying, I mean, it says a lot of little things, but in my mind, it's saying two big things to us. First of all, it's saying as a body, we're all connected to Christ. Every single one of us is connected to Jesus. I think that makes us challenge the way our culture thinks about community. You know, our culture tends to think we're all kind of disconnected. We all get to do life our way. We all get to go about our jobs and our social life and kind of just pick and choose who we interact with. And really, it's very individualistic. It's very much about what is my preference in life? What do I want to do? How do I want to spend my time? It's very individualistic. But this starts and says, no. It starts with us all being connected to Christ. We're all part of one body. We're all in this together. We're bound together. We're connected deeply because of Jesus connecting us, because of what he has done for us. Now, this was personal for the Romans, because likely in the church there were probably Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who probably had very different ideas of what church was supposed to look like. They probably had very clear preferences and desires, and there was probably spots of conflict. And Paul says, no. It's not you guys and you guys. It's us, all connected to Christ. But not only does he stop and say, he doesn't just say we're all connected to Christ and we can go on our merry way. He says we're all connected to each other. We're all connected to each other. Believers aren't just members of one body. It says we're members of each other. It kind of means that we own each other. Not in like a weird cultish sense, like I own you, mwahahaha, but like this. I own the responsibility to care for you and to love you. And you own the responsibility to care for me and to love me. We're not just members of one body. We're members of each other. We're connected. We're bound together. The illustration is if I had a spool of string and I was to start handing it out. One to you, one to you, one to you. One to you, till I handed out a piece of string to every single person in this room, till I was connected with all of you. But then, Jordan had a spool of string, and he did the same exact thing. He handed it out to every single person until there's a line of string between him and every person here. And then Wayne did the exact same thing. Until every single one of us were connected by this incredible web of strings back and forth. That's the picture here. That we are deeply connected and intertwined. That's what it means to be part of community. That's what it means to be part of Jesus' church. See, don't forget, this is coming right after Paul begs us, pleads with us, because of everything that God has done for us. He says, now lay your life down for God. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Do it by not being conformed to the way the world thinks or what the world does, but instead be transformed from within. And now he says, and this is what it looks like for us to do this together. Together. Together should be one of the most important words of our Christian vocabulary. The way we care, look out for, and love each other. There should be no place on earth that compares to the way we love in the church. And this morning, I wanted to build a foundation. And the desire and the hope is over the next few weeks that we go further and further, understanding the specific ways we're supposed to interact. But this morning, the challenge is this. Where have you thought too highly of yourself? Where have you made church more about you than about Jesus? What are the ways that you subtly judged others or avoided others or cut the string that is supposed to be between you and every person in this church? What I'm going to ask you is for the next few weeks to come with an open heart and an open mind, saying, God, show me what it looks like to really be part of the church. To not go to church, but to be the church together in community. I'm going to ask you to pray for this church, to pray that God would make it clear, not just to us as a handful of individuals, but us as a collective, to really have the same heart God does for each other. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us. And we recognize what we offer back to you is so small in comparison. But God, this is our attempt to offer everything we have. Lord, not just so that we can be happy with our relationship with you, but so that you would be pleased in the way we relate to each other. Lord, I pray that you would really build this church to be a community of the cross. A community that recognizes how your work in our lives as individuals determines how we love and care for one another. Lord, in all of that, use us to glorify you. Use us to reach our community. Use us any way you like. We are yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.